Okay. We've still got, there's far too much to try and cover talking about the whole gospel, but let's see how we get on. I want to go on to say, keep thinking fulfillment, and I'm going to skate through this section pretty fast so that we have time for the other sections. But as we, having had, as we go back to chapter 3, just to illustrate this, having had the theme of fulfillment squarely set before us in the prologue, we need to keep thinking fulfillment. It's striking that as you begin chapter 3, it begins, in those days John the Baptist came. Luke gives us a historical reference. Matthew doesn't. He just says, in those days. But, of course, in those days, when you think about it, it is a phrase full of meaning from the prophets. It comes 8 times in Jeremiah, and then 7 times out of the 8, it's the time of future fulfillment. So Matthew is actually saying, those days have come. So he's less interested in the precise historical dating that interests Luke the historian, and more interested in saying this is the fulfillment of prophecy. These are the days of fulfillment. And then, of course, he immediately goes on to tell us how the ministry of John the Baptist fulfills the prophecy in Isaiah about the voice in the wilderness, which is a voice announcing end of exile. Also, just in that section, I'm just skimming through this, but note that the sternest warnings of John, the sort of brood of vipers who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, that in Matthew that's directed at the religious leaders, in Luke the crowds. But in Matthew there's a sharpening of the confrontation with the religious leadership in particular. Then Jesus comes from Galilee to be baptized by John, and John, of course, is shocked by this. And just note the answer that Jesus gives in 3:15. Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to go through with the baptism of Jesus by John. Why? To fulfill all righteousness. So the fulfillment theme continues at his baptism. You'll have to ponder that phrase. I think it is, at the very least, it's saying that the righteous will of God must be fulfilled in this, that the righteous purposes of God are going to be fulfilled through the whole ministry of Jesus and his death on the cross. And the marker of that is that he is baptized and identifies with sinners, for he will die for sinners. Immediately, there's the affirmation as he's baptized, with the Spirit coming down on him and the voice from heaven. Again, there are Old Testament backgrounds to that. He's then led into the wilderness, where he's 40 days and 40 nights without food. An echo, of course, of the 40 years that Israel spent in the wilderness. He's already been designated as God's son back in the prologue. That's been affirmed at his baptism, and now he's tested as God's son. And then he hears that John has been put in prison at 4:12, and he withdraws to Galilee, leaves Nazareth, and goes to Capernaum to begin his public ministry. And Matthew points out that this is a fulfillment of Isaiah. So we're at 4:14. He did this to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah: land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So the light dawns with the public ministry of Jesus. But I think what is most significant for Matthew is the geography, that this ministry begins in Galilee, and Isaiah has termed Galilee as Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee of the nations. So the mission to the nations is in view here in chapter 4. And, of course, Matthew makes much of the fact at the end of the gospel that the gospel ends in Galilee, and Jesus meets his disciples in Galilee, and from Galilee he launches the mission to the nations. And because Galilee was where it all began, where he began his mission, which for the period of the gospel will be primarily to the lost sheep of Israel, but it's always going to be a ministry to the nations. He's the light of the whole world. So keep thinking fulfillment. It comes again in the teaching with the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it, in 5:17. What's the connection between his teaching and the previous revelation through the law and the prophets? Well, 5:17, he's not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And then in the section, chapters 8 to 9, where he is healer, again, Matthew points out fulfillment. So he gives us a little summary of Jesus healing lots of people at 8:16, and then says 8:17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, he took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. So he quotes Isaiah 53 verse 4. And of course the striking thing about that is that Isaiah 53 we know is a prophecy about the cross. It's about the servant of the Lord who will bear iniquity. So Matthew is linking the healings to the cross. That the healings are a function of his work on the cross. Ultimately, people can only be healed because he dies to make atonement for sin. In the same way that all the benefits that Jesus the Savior brings are ultimately secured by his death on the cross, where he takes the penalty for our sin. Sin brings the curse of God. The removal of sin as he dies on the cross secures the blessings promised to Abraham. And so every healing miracle in the gospel prefigures his saving work on the cross, which will secure all of the benefits for his people, including, of course, ultimately freedom from all sickness in the new creation. So here is Matthew showing, using the fulfillment theme to show us that the healing miracles are signposts to his work of saving people from their sins on the cross. Well, keep thinking fulfillment, not only when sort of Matthew rubs your nose in it by saying this is fulfillment, but keep thinking that anyway. So, for instance, when you come to chapter 14 in the feeding of the 5,000, as well as thinking background in terms of feeding in the wilderness time of Moses, do also have a look at Isaiah 55 and the promises there about eating the bread that satisfies that you haven't worked for. And Matthew brings in a little emphasis upon the disciples want to send the crowd away to go and buy bread. But Jesus says no. They're to stay here, and he gives them bread they haven't paid for or labored for, and that bread satisfies, which is the promise of Isaiah 55, which is secured by the work of the servant in Isaiah 53. And what the bread signifies is life. Coming to eat is coming to him to hear and have life, as you hear the servant. And as you go on to the walking on the water in Isaiah 43, for instance, think Isaiah 43. We don't have time to work all that, but if you compare Isaiah 43 and the walking on the water, you'll see a number of connections. And what that does, in Isaiah 43, those to whom God reveals himself as Savior, they are his witnesses. And they need to know that he alone is God, so they can witness to the fact that he alone is God. So the disciples, as they experience that revelation as Jesus walks in the water, and he comes to them and is with them as they pass through the waters and says to them, do not be afraid, and says, it is I, ego I me, I am. He's revealing himself as God that they might be his witnesses to the world that he is God. So actually Isaiah 43 brings the witness theme in. The unique position of the apostles receiving this revelation, they might be the witnesses to the world. So just keep thinking fulfillment. But I want to move on from that to say, as my sort of third main heading, is keep thinking context. And this is something that we say over and over again to students on the training courses about the Gospels. Keep asking, why does Matthew include this bit of the Gospel here at this point? Why does he choose to say it, and why say it here, in this context? What comes before it, what comes after it, and what, so why is it here? I think our problem often is we sort of atomize the Gospels, and we break it up into all its little Gospel stories, and we try to preach each story, and we've not thought enough about why this Gospel writer tells that story at this point in the Gospel. So just as a little illustration of that, I thought we'd look at the section from 1353 to 1620, which is not the whole, but it's a good substantial part of the narrative that follows the discourse in chapter 13. So the context of this narrative is the teaching in chapter 13, where, as I've already said, you've got the warning of Jesus that there'll be those who are hearing but never understanding, and those who are seeing but never perceiving, and then the disciples who do have ears to hear and eyes to see, to whom has been given the secrets of the kingdom, they are revealed to the disciples. So that then leads into this section where we, first of all, we've got Jesus in Nazareth, where the people in Nazareth are confused about his identity and they take offense at him. They stumble over him. Then we're told about Herod, and Herod is mistaken about the identity of Jesus. Then we have the feeding of the 5,000, which I take it is a major act of revelation. It's interesting that in Nazareth, they can't explain where he gets his miraculous powers from. Herod knows about his miraculous powers and wrongly concludes it's John the Baptist back from the dead. And then Jesus does something very miraculous in feeding 5,000 people. And his revelation of who he is, he then walks on water, and you get further revelation of who he is. And that section ends in Matthew with the disciples bowing down and worshipping him and saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Then we get the section on the traditions of the Pharisees, and we learn that the Pharisees are blind. Jesus then goes on to teach his disciples about it's what comes out of a man's heart that makes him unclean, and the disciples are dull, which doesn't mean that they are boring people to be with, slow of understanding. They don't get it. Then we have the Canaanite woman who has, Jesus commends her for her great faith, but underpinning that great faith is great understanding. So when Jesus speaks to her in the sort of most cryptic terms, she gets it. When he says things like, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs," she's onto it. She gets it. She understands. Yeah. I'm a Gentile dog, but surely there's a few crumbs left over even for the dogs. So she's right onto it. She's a woman. She's a Gentile. She's a Canaanite, and she gets it. Then the feeding of the 4,000. More revelation. I take it the 5,000 is the Jewish crowd, the 4,000 is the Gentile crowd, so here's revelation to Gentiles. Then we get Pharisees coming, asking for a sign, and Jesus says he's not going to give them a sign. Their problem is they don't understand the signs already given, they don't understand the signs of the times. They can read the weather signs and tell you what the weather's going to be, but they can't read his signs and tell you who he is. And it's not just because they're blind, it's because they're wicked. And then Jesus is in the boat with his disciples, and he's talking about bread as a metaphor for the, he talks about yeast as a metaphor for the teaching of the Pharisees, and they think that he's complaining they didn't bring any lunch sandwiches with them for lunch. So we have dull disciples again. And then we have Jesus asking his disciples who people say he is, and some say this and some say that, and they are all mistaken answers. And then we have Peter making the confession, "You are the Christ." And then Jesus tells him, "Well, well done, Peter. You are a brilliant fellow. You go to the top of the class. You obviously are cut above everybody else because you worked this out." Is it that? No, this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father. So that's revealed by the Father. So when you look at that, then you see that we've got some pairings. So we've got Nazareth and Herod, and they're not getting it. Then you've got revelation from Jesus in two miracles. And then you've got blind Pharisees and dull disciples who don't get it. And then you've got, I'm going to group these two together because you've got the revelation of the other feeding miracle, and you've got a woman who does get it. And does understand, even though she's a Gentile outsider, she sees that he is the Jewish Messiah. She calls him Son of David, and she sees that there is no salvation for her daughter except by her coming to the Jewish Messiah. So she gets it. Then we've got Pharisees who don't get it, disciples who don't get it. And then we get the contrast, finally, between the mistaken answers and the right answer, the right understanding that is revealed. So then it's just, I think, then going to help you to think what is going on and why these things come where they do. And actually to see with Nazareth, the people in Nazareth and with Herod, you're seeing what blindness looks like. You've told about blindness in chapter 13, you've told about, but it looks quite different in Nazareth to Herod. So stubborn unbelief, reasons for unbelief, reasons for blindness, they look different with different people, but nonetheless in the end it's the same thing if you don't see who Jesus is. And then you're going to see that you want to hold these two together as the major revelation as to the identity of Jesus. And then, again, you're seeing more a bit, really, of why people don't get it as you look at the traditions and the unclean hearts. Then you've got this Canaanite woman's remarkable faith. As you think about, with this pairing, what you've got, the challenge with that passage is thinking, how does what Jesus says to the Pharisees about traditions connect with the unclean hearts? And I think the answer is along the line of their religion, which is concerned with the externals, is man-made. What sort of heart do human beings have? An unclean heart. Therefore, their religion is the product of an unclean heart. Therefore, their religion, which is the product of an unclean heart, has absolutely no hope of saving the person. And it will always focus upon the externals, and it can never deal with the internal problem because it can't solve its own problem. And you need a saviour who can. But other things to think about with this pairing, one thing to realise, there's quite a lot of bread going on, isn't it? So, this is bread. Jesus talks to this woman about bread. He provides bread. And he chooses to talk to the disciples about baking. You know, yeast, bread. There's the contrast between when Jesus talks to a Canaanite woman about bread and about tossing bread to dogs and crumbs, it's all metaphor, isn't it? And she gets it. When he uses a bread metaphor with the disciples in the boat, they don't get it. But what is a miracle? In a sense, a miracle is a metaphor. No, when Jesus feeds a crowd with bread, is the point, you can close down Sainsbury's, you can close down Tesco's, we don't need those anymore, we've got Jesus to give us bread. Is that the point? No, it's symbolic. The meaning is metaphorical. His feeding with bread is a metaphor for something else. So that's what a sign is. So the Pharisees don't understand the signs. They see the miracles, but they're not seeing the significance. The disciples are not getting it. They don't know how to unpack the metaphor and get it. But this Canaanite woman, she does. Okay. So we're being challenged as to, do we understand the significance of the miracles and the signposts to the identity of Jesus and what his mission is? And then with this Canaanite woman, there's another little link here going on, I think, is in the way that Jesus treats the Canaanite woman, what's the danger? If you sort of stop there, if your last impression of Jesus was how he deals with the Canaanite woman, what might you think? He is really, really reluctant to bless a Gentile and help a Gentile. But if you twist his arms hard enough, he will. So then what does what does Matthew follow with? The feeding of the 4,000, where first of all he has compassion on all the sick who are being brought to him. He heals them all. And then he feeds them. Does he feed them a few crumbs? No, enough to be satisfied and have baskets full left over. There's abundant blessing for Gentiles. So don't draw out a mistaken lesson from the Canaanite woman. No, he is the one who has come to bring abundant blessing to the Gentiles. He's the saviour of the world, not just the saviour of Israel, plus a few Gentiles who twist his arm hard enough. We could spend the rest of the morning talking about this. I'm just trying to illustrate, if you start thinking about why these things come where they do, and on the training course, I always give people pairs, which is challenging them to think, why do these two things come together? So think context. Matthew has put each thing where it is for a reason. And the more you understand the context, I think the more you'll get the significance of each little unit. It's a similar thing, but my next point is, look out for the microstructures. In a way that this is sort of still thinking context. But it is looking out for the careful structuring. And I've got a couple of examples. We're going back now to chapter 13. When you lay out the structure of chapter 13, you realise it's got sort of some sort of chiastic structure. So we're back to sandwiches, because you realise that a chiasm, which is where sort of the beginning mirrors the end, is basically a sandwich. Because if you construct your basic sandwich, what do? You take a piece of bread, you put a piece of meat or cheese or something in the middle, and then you have another piece of bread. So it goes bread, meat, bread. Okay. So we have structures in the Bible like that, where we have an A bit, then a B bit, and then an A dash, a bit that mirrors the first part. Yeah, does that make sense? Just like a sandwich.
The best explanation is hand on either side and elbow, shoulders, head in the middle.
Yeah, but I'm going to stick with sandwiches, because I now want a club sandwich. You know, so sandwiches can get more complex. So we can go beyond just A, B, A, to slightly more complex structures. But still, what's the most exciting part of the sandwich?
The meat in the middle,
the filling. Okay, so you focus upon what's in the middle. So chiasms tend to do that, to focus attention to the middle. Shouldn't talk about sandwiches at 5 to 12, should I? Hopefully you had a donut to keep you going. So what's the structure with chapter 13? Well, if you just look at the parables first of all, the opening parable, the parable of the sower, is about the word. It's about the word that Jesus speaks and the impact that that word has on people. The concluding parable at the very end, the one you almost miss, is the parable of the householder, who brings out of the same storeroom treasures old and new. But that's a parable concerning the one who has been taught about the kingdom, who has received instruction about the kingdom. So we're back to the word, aren't we? It is a parable about the word. You've received teaching, you've received instruction. If you receive that instruction and you've understood it, then you are able to bring old and new treasures out of the storeroom. I take it the old treasure is the Old Testament revelation and the new treasure is the new revelation coming through Jesus. And the point is that they belong to the same storeroom. There's the essential continuity. But whether that's right or not, nonetheless, it's about the word. Then as you move in, you have the parable of the weeds, the bee parable, which tells us that judgment is delayed to the end. The time for separation is not now, but the end of the age. Which I think is the answer to the confusion of John the Baptist, who is in Herod's dungeon, prison. Why is Herod not being judged for imprisoning a prophet of God? Because judgment is delayed to the end of the age. Parable of the weeds, and that's mirrored towards the end by the B-dash parable, the parable of the net, which again is about end time judgment, the separation of the fish. Then as you move in, you've got two pairs of short parables. So the C and C-dash, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast and the dough. Both, they're two short parables. They're also linked by this sort of theme of smallness. So the mustard seed, the kingdom is present, but from its small beginnings, it will grow to encompass all nations. The yeast and the dough, the presence of the kingdom is not dramatic and obvious. You know, watching bread rise is probably one of your least exciting activities, isn't it? But the growth of the kingdom is like that. The kingdom is not manifest with all the clarity and decisiveness of the final judgment. Nonetheless, he is here. The kingdom is here. The king is here. But that's perhaps why people are confused about whether Jesus really is the Messiah. But don't be confused. The kingdom is present. And then you have the D parables, DD dashed, two short parables about the value of the kingdom. The parable of hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great value. One discovers the kingdom by accident, the treasure by accident, the other after careful searching, but both finders sell everything to possess the treasure. The kingdom really is worth any cost to possess. You might begin, by this point in the Gospel, to begin to wonder that if you listen to what Jesus says in chapter 10 about all the hostility and suffering and persecution that may come your way as you serve Jesus on mission. Is the kingdom really worth it? Yes, because of its immense value. So there's a clear structure to the parables. But then what is noteworthy is what I've called the interludes that come near the beginning, near the end, and right in the middle.
Do you think the D's are parallel to the C's? Not really.
Well, I think they're sort of parallel in terms of two sort of pairings of short parables. So I realise that doesn't follow, you know, neat chiastic rules. If you put them as pairs. I suppose they do pair, don't they? In that It is the sort of the smallness of the presence of the kingdom and its non-obvious, non-dramatic presence, which might cause you to doubt its value. But don't be fooled by appearances. The kingdom is of immense value, worth selling everything for. Yeah. So they do pair. Perhaps we should call them, I don't know, C1 and C2 followed by C1 dashed and C2 dashed. But whatever, our lettering, I think there's the structure. And then you've got these interludes. So you have, after the parable of the sower, an interlude regarding the purpose of parables. And then why does Jesus teach in parables? And then a plain language explanation of the parable of the sower is given to the disciples. Then in the middle interlude, between the C and D parables, we come back to the purpose of parables again, and a quotation from Psalm 74, Jesus is fulfilling that, which is followed by a plain language explanation of the parable of the weeds, which is given to the disciples. And then there's a final short interlude before the end, where you get an explanation of the parable of the net, and the question is posed to the disciples, have you understood all these things? So what I think is important to recognize with chapter 13 is that there are two themes going on. The one is the theme of the kingdom, how the kingdom comes, the nature of its presence now, delay of end time judgment and so on. So one is the theme of the kingdom, but we also see that woven into it is the theme of the word. The word that Jesus is speaking, why he speaks as he does. So he's speaking to the crowds in parables, but the plain language explanation of the parables is given to the disciples. Why is he teaching as he is? And what is going on as he teaches? And what is the impact of his teaching? So some see, and others remain blind, and in fact are confirmed in their blindness and their unbelief. So that there is, as the word of Jesus functions for both judgment and salvation. And when it functions for salvation, it is a work of God's grace, because he tells the disciples that this is a blessing given them to by God that they see, and the secrets of the kingdom are being given to them. And of course, that all leads up to that point when Peter confesses, you are the Christ, and Jesus says, this was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. And the ground has been prepared for it in chapter, is it 11 or 12? End of chapter 11, where Jesus, verses 25 to 30, talks about things being hidden from the wise and learned and revealed to little children. So when the word that Jesus speaks works for revelation and understanding and salvation, that is a work of God's grace. When the word that Jesus speaks brings blindness and stubbornness and unbelief, that's a work of God's judgment operating through the word, as Isaiah had prophesied, or what happened in what Isaiah was told would be the impact of his ministry is being repeated with the ministry of Jesus. So we need to understand how the word works, and the word will bring both judgment and salvation. And so this I think is very important in the context of Matthew's gospel and the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish nation. Is actually, you know, what's the ultimate there? The ultimate is not that they made up their minds about Jesus and got it wrong. The ultimate is that God has judged. And their rejection of him is part of his judgment of the nation. And so the contrast between the parables to the crowd and the plain language explanation to the disciples is an illustration of how the word always works. So the word is spoken to everybody in parables And what the central interlude tells you is that as he speaks in parables, revelation is taking place. So the parables really do contain the truth about the kingdom. But some see it and some don't. So a man comes to listen to Jesus, brought up in the Jewish faith, full of, thoughts about whether this could be the Messiah. And then he just hears Jesus talking about farming and fishing and treasure hunting and ends up concluding there's nothing in this, and he walks away. And he's more blind as he walks away, and he's more lost as he walks away than when he arrived. You're never so lost as when you take the wrong turning. You're heading in the right direction, you come to the T-junction, you should go right, you turn left. As soon as you turn left, you're heading away from your destination, and you're lost, aren't you? Whereas somebody else hears it, and they're drawn in. And so I don't get it all, but there's something here I want to understand. I'm coming to Jesus, I want him to help me to understand. And they're like the disciples who hear the explanation of the parables, and to them is given the secret of understanding what's communicated in the parables. And I think the point is not to tell us, where you have a mixed audience of Christians and non-Christians, just speak parables. That's not the point. The point is the word will always work this way. So some will hear your sermons and conclude, well, that was a wasted morning. That was a load of rubbish. There's nothing here. I'm going away. I'm certainly not going back there again. And that is tragic, isn't it? They're walking away more lost than when they arrived. And they thought that it's just a wasted morning in church, but an awesome judgment has taken place. May not, of course, be the end of the story for them. But it's telling us something about the way the word always works. Where somebody else comes and they hear your preaching and they don't get most of it, but they think, there's something here. I want to hear more. And they keep coming and they keep coming and they keep hearing more, and their understanding grows. And they come to see who Jesus is.
Just in terms of preaching, I always found Kaiser's didn't preach. Because you're working your way through, how much you should be working and all the rest of it.
Yeah.
Would you preach Matthew 13 in 1 and therefore make that 34, 35, 36 slot the big point? Or would you go slower through Matthew 13 and then chunk it up?
Yeah.
How would you?
I mean, obviously, it depends upon the series that you're doing, and you can go at a different pace, can't you? I think my preference would be probably to do Matthew 13 in something like 3. You do find, what this sort of work, you don't necessarily have to show the congregation this. This is helpful study for you to really be sure. As you preach, you need confidence, don't you, that you are expounding the intended meaning of the text. And when you see it, I think, reflected in the structure, then it gives you confidence that Matthew really intends you to preach that. But you'll find that most of the material actually about the purpose of the parables and the impact that they have comes up front in that first interlude. So I think you can take the sort of the parable of the sower and what follows on and teach sort of that theme about the way the word works, maybe with reference to the other interludes. And then you can go on, and perhaps you'd then do a couple of other sermons on the parables of the kingdom, maybe one about judgment delayed, and one about this issue, its smallness, its obscurity, but it's real, it's present, it's precious. All that could be two sermons. Yeah. Okay. Okay. I think it's best, but I just want to show you one more, structure, and then if I can do that, then we can finish with some questions. Okay. So there's a sort of chiastic structure in chapter 13, I think. And then I want us to look at another example in chapters 19 and 20. I think that, as you get into this narrative section. It is a narrative section with a lot of teaching in it. So don't hear me as saying there's five bits of teaching and all the teaching is in those five sections and everything else is just the sort of the narrative storytelling. Within the narrative section, there is quite a lot of teaching. But what marks off the five major discourses is its sustained teaching on a single topic. Whereas we got teaching in chapter 19, for instance, on a variety of issues. Also, in this section of the Gospel, I think there's a sense in which you go through the three major themes in turn. First, with the discipleship theme in chapters 19 and 20. And then in chapter 21, in the first part of chapter 21, the fulfillment theme as Jesus enters Jerusalem and comes to the temple. And there's all sorts of Old Testament background going on there that Jesus is fulfilling. And then the authority confrontation theme as the religious leaders challenge the authority of Jesus to act as he has been acting. The confrontation that goes on through the questions and answers leading to his final judgment upon them. So we sort of go discipleship, fulfillment, confrontation. Here in chapters 19 and 20 then, it is a discipleship section. And it's structured around three dialogues about money, sex, and power. The dialogue with the Pharisees about marriage and divorce, the dialogue with a rich young man about wealth and possessions, the dialogue with Mrs. Zebedee and her sons about status and power. And money, sex, and power is the stuff of life, isn't it? I once did a home group with a group on the parallel passage in Mark, and I took along some women's magazines, and I took along some very, very carefully selected and chosen men's magazines, which were very hard to find ones I could take to a home group. But I gave the men's magazines to the women and the women's magazines to the men, and I said, rip them apart, and I want you to put everything into four piles. Anything to do with money and possessions and stuff here, anything to do with sex and relationships here, anything to do with power and status here, anything else in a fourth pile. And, of course, virtually everything, apart from perhaps one or two pages, ended up in one of the three piles. The magazines are full of it. These are the issues that obsess people, money, sex, and power, status, and so on. Okay, so this is the stuff of life. What Matthew does here is, I think, very carefully structured. So we have the three dialogues, which are then, and I'll call those the A sections, and then following each dialogue we see the response of the disciples. And in each case, it's a worldly response that needs to be corrected by Jesus. Call those the B sections. And then in each case, there's a seemingly unconnected tailpiece, which I'll call the C sections. And in the middle of it all, there's a parable, which I'll call the D section. And I think one of the keys with these two chapters is to see how the A and B sections connect to the C and D sections. Hopefully that will begin to make some sense. Let's just work quickly through it. So, A section, dialogue with the Pharisees, the topic is marriage and divorce. Jesus teaches what God has joined together, let man not separate. In other words, marriage, according to the Creator's design, is between a man and a woman, and it's for life. How do the disciples respond? Marriage is for life. Well, if that's the situation, it's better not to get married. In other words, the Pharisees are sort of utterly worldly about marriage and divorce. There are those who want their easy divorce approach justified by Jesus. But the disciples are cynical about marriage. If you've got to stay married to the same woman for the whole of the rest of your life, then you're probably better off not getting married, aren't you? For the disciples, the teaching of Jesus makes marriage unattractive, as though the appeal of marriage is contingent upon liberal divorce laws and liberal remarriage rights. Well, that's how the world thinks, isn't it? In fact, the world thinks that the appeal of marriage is so contingent upon liberal divorce laws and remarriage rights that you're better off not getting married. Which is what the disciples think. The disciples are worldly in their attitude to this whole topic area. And then so Jesus teaches them about singleness. Some have singleness forced upon them, some renounce marriage, but if you renounce marriage, don't renounce marriage because marriage is unattractive, because you can't get out of it easily, renounce marriage for the sake of the kingdom. So he corrects their perspective. We then get the seemingly unconnected C section, that children are being brought to Jesus, and Jesus teaches his disciples the kingdom belongs to such as these. And little children in the light of chapter 18 represent those without status or claim. So to see yourself as a little child requires self-humbling. At this stage, we're not quite sure how this all joins up, but we come to the next dialogue. It's about wealth and possessions. And sadly, we meet a young man who values his riches more than the kingdom. In other words, his attitude to wealth is a barrier to him entering the kingdom. As Jesus confirms when he says, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then we get the response of the disciples. What's their response? Well, who then can be saved? Because they see this rich young man as the best the world has to offer. He is an upright young man who has kept the commandments of God. And he's wealthy, and surely his wealth is a sign of God's blessing. Yeah, of course the Old Testament is familiar with the wicked wealthy. But when you have the righteous wealthy, well then surely their wealth is a sign of God's blessing upon their lives. So they see him as one who would be first in line for entering the kingdom. They see his wealth as marking him out at the front of the queue. In other words, they are judging by his riches, and they esteem this man's riches as much as he does. They are confused about riches and entry into the kingdom, and they are worldly about it. Because that's how the people of the world think, isn't it? You know, is your respectable, middle-class person living an upright life in Cookfield? Where does the world place them in terms of entry into heaven, if there is a heaven, compared to the prostitute in Brighton, the drug addict? Well, they're going to put the middle-class, respectable person from Cookfield way at the front of the queue. So if someone like that fails to enter the kingdom, who can be saved? Well, Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Yes, the rich can enter the kingdom, but not because of their wealth, but because of the gracious work of God that enables them to humble themselves and see themselves like little children. That's the problem, isn't it? It's very hard to see yourself like a little child with no status or claim when you're wealthy and used to being respected and looked up to. Then comes a parable that seems a little strange to find here, which is essentially a parable that teaches that the rewards that God gives are a matter of grace. You know, so the guy who turns up to work at the end of the day gets paid just as much as the guy who came to work at the start of the day and has worked all day. And Jesus explains what the parable means by saying the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And as R.T. France puts it in the Tyndale commentary, it's a way of setting God's grace against all human notions of what constitutes firstness. Grace just overturns all that. You can't line people up in terms of their merit for entering the kingdom. Grace overturns it all. There's no pecking order that tells you who's going to be first. Then the C section is that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem and he teaches his disciples that he must suffer and die on the cross. Then we come to the third dialogue with Mrs. Zebedee and her sons about status and power. And Mrs. Zebedee wants her two sons, James and John, to have first place alongside Jesus. And he says, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? They think the kingdom is all about privilege and power, and they want a slice of it. Mrs. Zebedee wants a slice of it for her sons. And Jesus says, can you share in my suffering? But what's the response of the disciples in the B section? They're indignant. And they're indignant over this power play. They resent this bid for first place, not because they think it is inconsistent with kingdom humility. They're just cross that Mrs. Zebedee got there first. They are just as ambitious and as worldly as the rulers and the high officials amongst the Gentiles. And so Jesus teaches them, whoever wants to be first must become your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So the example of Jesus dying on the cross to serve us points to a completely different scale of values for the kingdom, where firstness is defined by the service of others. And then in the C section, Jesus and disciples are leaving Jericho, and two blind men want to see. They keep calling out to Jesus for mercy. And Jesus stops and asks them what they want him to do for them. And they say, Lord, we want to receive our sight. We want our sight. And Jesus has compassion on them and gives them sight. And I think the question that is posed by that is, what do the disciples need to see? Let's just draw the threads together. We've got the teaching of Jesus on three topics of life: money, sex, and power. And in each case, the disciples are exposed as being worldly in their attitudes. They are no different than the people of this world. What is more, they do not understand the teaching of Jesus about entry into and life in the kingdom. They don't understand this stuff about being like a little child to enter the kingdom. They don't understand the scale of values in the kingdom. And all of this is against the backdrop of their failure to understand about the cross. So alongside the dialogues about these three issues and the disciples being shown as worldly in their attitudes, we then have the C and D sections where Jesus teaches about humility and he teaches about grace and he teaches about the cross. And the point of all this is that the disciples are blind. They do not see. They don't even see that their attitudes are wrong. And there's none so blind as those who don't even know they're blind. They do not see that they are sinners even in the way that they think. Just as we find ourselves preaching to many people who do not see that they are sinners even in the way they think before they've done anything. They do not see why Jesus needs to die for them on the cross. Of course, those two things are connected. They don't understand the cross. Because they don't see that they are sinners in the way that they think, that they don't understand their own need of grace. They don't understand that if entry into the kingdom is on the basis of merit, they are lost. They don't understand that they are utterly reliant upon the grace of God and Jesus dying for their sins. But you know what? If they did understand all that, what would it do? It would humble them. When you finally get it, that you are a sinner, even in the way that you think, before you open your mouth or act, and that the only way for you to be saved is if God is gracious, if he does not treat you as your sins deserve, and the only way for you to be saved is for Jesus, the Son of God, to die for you on the cross, taking the punishment for your sin, it humbles you. The gospel humbles. And it's only when we are humbled that we're actually able to begin to accept the teaching of Jesus and begin to accept that our attitudes and our thinking needs to be changed. In other words, they need an eye-opening miracle. It's not enough for them to see that Jesus is the Christ whilst they remain blind to why he has come. And they should be crying out to Jesus for mercy, saying, Lord, we are blind, we want to see. If we don't understand what you teach, then it means we're blind and we want you to help us see. We want you to open our eyes so that we can see. And so I think it's important that we see the microstructure in those two chapters, that we don't just take it piecemeal. Because what that will do, it will show us that our worldly attitudes to things including money, sex and status can only be changed when we really see the cross and we really get hold of grace. And if we miss those connections, then when we teach a section like this, we will end up just teaching mere morality. And nothing will change. People aren't changed by preaching mere morality. People are changed as they get hold of the grace of God in Christ. They get hold of understanding the cross. They get hold of seeing themselves as sinners, even in their attitudes and their thoughts, their whole mindset. Desperately in need of grace, Christ to die for them. We need to keep on being reminded of that, to humble us so that we're ready to listen to Jesus and for his word to begin to change our attitudes, to make us less worldly in our attitudes to money, sex and power. So that leads me to my final and extremely brief point, which is keep preaching the gospel. So from the gospel, preach the gospel. Christ is named Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. The gospel climaxes with his death and resurrection as he dies and rises again to save us from our sins. So as you preach Matthew's gospel, preach the gospel, preach Christ, preach the cross. And I hope that what I've said about that section just sort of highlights that point. And as we read the word and we preach the word, and as we look to the cross and we preach the cross, well, we need to pray for the eye-opening miracle. Revelation is God given by his grace. Our prayer should be as we read, Lord, we want to see. And as we preach it, Lord, we want them to see. We're dependent upon God in his grace to be at work, but keep preaching the gospel. Which leaves about 3 minutes. I'm trying to leave as little time as possible. 3 minutes for questions.
Small question.
Sorry, yeah, over this side. Yeah, go on.
The significance of Jericho in that blast.
I'm not entirely sure. Is there a sort of entry to the promised land thing going on there? Not sure. Does anyone have any help on that? Why Jericho at that point?
I always wondered that Jericho was a place of destruction, and it's outside of the place of destruction, leading to a place of liberty and so forth. It was a bit of a world.
There was a curse placed on the person who rebuilt Jericho.
Yeah, but I don't know. It is the place of entry, is it, into the promised land. And maybe this, the issue of entry into the kingdom, is sort of reflected in that. But the way into the kingdom is not through a particular city in the Middle East. The way into the kingdom is through the humbling, the eye-opening work of God, and the humbling it brings about as we see, understand the grace of God and understand the cross of Christ and get the gospel. Yeah. Rory?
Just wondering which commentaries you recommend.
I suppose what I found most useful is Carson and France, both the, if you're in a hurry, the Tyndale, and if you've got leisure time, then the Nick Nutt, New International Commentary on the New Testament. Is that right? Yeah. Yeah, so I think I found Carson and Artie France most helpful. Yeah.
Would you think that section C2 belongs more to A3? Because Jesus must suffer and drink, and the asshole might be drinking the cup of suffering. The two seem to be linked.
Well, I'm taking the A sections as being the dialogues. Okay, so three dialogues followed by a response to the disciples, and then there are these three little sections seem to be woven into it about the cross, about only those who accept their little children can enter, and the need for the eye opening miracle. Yeah. And then the parable that speaks of grace.
These chiasms are quite complicated, and I'm not sure that I've ever in my life even spotted a straightforward A1.
Yeah.
So is it just a matter of, you know, looking up a big commentary, or is there some magic to thinking, now this must be D4?
Well, I suppose, the objective of the exercise is not to come out with the perfect chiasm diagram, is it?
But there's a lot of joy in that, though, isn't
it? Oh, well, there may be joy in it, but that may just go to your head. I end up, sort of playing around like this on a piece of paper, just... Okay, let me just stand back. See what are all the elements here? Let me just lay them out and see if I can begin to see what the sort of what pattern there might be to the way it's being put together. I think it's not like the parables in chapter 13. Once you lay it out, it's not that hard to see. Oh, there's a parable about the word about the beginning and the end. Then as we move in, we've got two parables about judgment, and then we've got two little parables, pairing of parables in the middle, and there's something in that structure. Well, it's more fun when you discover it for yourself, isn't it? If I want to claim anything, I claim nothing whatsoever unique about anything I've said about chapter 13. I'm not quite sure I've come across somebody doing 19 and 20 in quite the same way. But it may just be that I did read it somewhere and I forgot where I read it. Yeah.
I think it starts by looking for the parallels, doesn't it? I mean,
yeah.
There are other structures besides chiasms,
yeah.
But parallelism is very, very common.
Yeah.
The way that the things are interlaced.
Yes. Yeah. That's right. It's just seeing things that it's seeing the things that match up, isn't it?
Yeah.
Those parallels. And they're not all
seeing the things that match up. It's to emphasize the message.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And I just think that you'll get something out of 19 and 20 if you see that, take it as a whole and see the structure, that you will miss if you just preach it unit by unit. You do preach it unit by unit, but what you've done in the study helps you to actually see the significance of each unit you're preaching. Yeah.
But as you get to know the human author, so if you get to know Matthew, you get to know the way he structured the material.
Yeah.
If you get to know Mark, you're seeing threes all over the place.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, and you've got threes in Matthew, so the miracles in chapters 8 and 9 come as three threes, and we've got three dialogues here. Okay, final question. We're allowed to overrun by 5 minutes. No one? No? Okay, well, Mark, do you want to close out for us?